Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. The book of Galatians, the third chapter. The error and the heresy that arose at Galatia was in reality an error and a heresy that revolved around a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the doctrine of the biblical covenants. The false teachers were asserting that the Mosaic covenant, which was instituted at Mount Sinai, had superseded and changed the terms of salvation that had been previously set forth in the Abrahamic covenant. They said that obedience to the Mosaic or the Old Covenant was now the condition for the obtaining of salvation. And so in light of this error, Paul sets forth in the remainder of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 the doctrine of the biblical covenants and their relationships to one another. And so in our last study, we looked at chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. And we saw there that Paul began his explanation and his argument. And his argument can be summarized as follows. A covenant that has been ratified and confirmed cannot be set aside by a subsequent covenant that comes later. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it's a subsequent covenant that comes later. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Then he goes on to say that the Abrahamic covenant set forth the promise that people of all nations would be saved through faith in Abraham's seed, who was Jesus Christ. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. He then goes on to say that the law, which is the Old Covenant, which came along some 430 years later after the Abrahamic covenant was instituted, could not and did not invalidate or nullify the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, nor its terms of salvation. And so he says in verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law or the old covenant, which was 430 years later, cannot disannul that it should make the promise or the Abrahamic covenant of none effect." He then goes on to say that if the observance of the old covenant were necessary to achieve salvation, then it would mean that it had invalidated the Abrahamic covenant and its promise of salvation through the seed, Jesus Christ. This, Paul says, is impossible. God gave the inheritance of salvation to Abraham by promise, and nothing can change that fact, and nothing can nullify that fact. And so he says in verse 18, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And the clear implication is nothing has changed that, nothing can change that, nothing will change that. So the question then naturally arises, what then is the purpose and function of the old covenant that was instituted at Mount Sinai 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant was made? Now, Paul anticipates this question, and he asks it himself in verse 19. Notice, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" What is the purpose of the old covenant? If it does not modify the Abrahamic covenant, and if it does not provide a way of salvation, then what is it for? Paul has already proven that it does not modify the Abrahamic covenant. And he's also shown that it doesn't provide a way of salvation in the previous parts of the passage. So then what good is it? What is it for? What is its purpose? Well, having seen then last time the primacy and inviolability of the Abrahamic covenant, today we want to consider the purpose and function of the Old Covenant, or the Mosaic Covenant. Those are two terms that refer to the same thing. Now, in verses 19 through 25, Paul makes it very clear that the Old Covenant was not contrary to the Abrahamic covenant, but it was a necessary means to secure the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a necessary means to secure the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And so in the first place this evening, let's consider together that the purpose of the Old Covenant was one of restraint. The purpose of the Old Covenant was one of restraint. Now notice, if you will, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law, or the Old Covenant? He says, it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now there we have, in a very simple phrase, the reason given as to why the Old Covenant was established. Now notice, if you will, it says, it was added. Now the word added here means to lay alongside of. And what he is saying here is that the Old Covenant was laid alongside of the Abrahamic covenant. It did nothing to change that covenant. It was not incorporated into that covenant. It was merely brought alongside that covenant. It's kind of like adding a child to an already existing family. The birth of a second child does nothing to change the identity of the first child. Nor are the two children blended together into one. Nor does the second child nullify the first child's identity or existence. He is simply added alongside the first child. And in the same way, the Old Covenant did nothing to change the Abrahamic covenant. It was merely brought alongside of it as a separate and subordinate institution, not as an alteration or as an addition to the original arrangement. Now the question is then, why was it added? Now our text says it was added because of transgressions. Now there are two ways in which this is interpreted. I shall give you the interpretation I believe to be correct. And it is this. It was given because of transgressions, in that the Old Covenant was given to contain the apostasy and the idolatry into which the descendants of Abraham so easily fell. It was given, as my heading says, for the purpose of restraint. The Old Covenant was given as a fence to impede the decline of Israel from the Lord. Now, anyone who is acquainted with the history of Israel knows how easily they fell into idolatry and into intermarriage with the pagans. And had this gone unchecked, the nation would have been absorbed into the surrounding nations to disappear forever. Their transgressions in these matters rendered some arrangement like the Old Covenant absolutely necessary. The seed of Abraham, the Messiah, was not going to appear for centuries. And therefore, there was some means needed to keep the Jewish people together as a coherent nation and thus preserve the purity and the record of the bloodline and the covenant promises until the Messiah should finally come. And so the old covenant was instituted not so much to reveal the sin of Israel, nor was it instituted to punish the sin of Israel, but rather it was instituted to restrain the sin of Israel so that the record of the Abrahamic promises could be preserved in the scripture writings, so that the identity and purity of the nation and people could be preserved, so that the descent and work of the Messiah could be proven and illustrated in its national life and in its genealogical and national continuity. Now notice verse 19. It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. And so obviously, it was added for a specific purpose, and that was to function until something else should happen. And so it was to preserve the nation as a nation until Jesus should come. This old covenant, this system of restraint, would exist until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And who was the seed? Verse 16 makes it very clear. The seed is none other than Jesus Christ. And so therefore, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was in place, restraining Israel with reference to her sin, giving her coherency as a nation until Jesus Christ should come. And when Christ came, then the need for the old covenant was done away with. Because, of course, the concept of the nation of the people of God was going to be entirely transformed from one of genealogical descent to one of spiritual descent. And so Peter says, with reference now to the people of God, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, speaking to the church, the people of God, he says, but you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so what he's saying here is that the new nation now is made up of Jews and Gentiles who are spiritual descendants of Jesus Christ. And we will see that as we unfold the remainder of the chapter, in which it says that if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, though you have no genealogical relationship to him whatsoever. And so the law, or the old covenant, had served its purpose of preserving the promises and preserving the people until Jesus came. And now that He has come, it is no longer necessary. When Christ came, the need for the restraint and the control of the Mosaic covenant was eliminated. Why? Because we now, as the people of God, have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which occurred on the day of Pentecost, to provide the whole body of the people of God with the maturity that makes the external restraints of the Mosaic covenant no longer necessary. This is the whole argument of Galatians chapter 4, which we will unfold in the future, God willing. And so when the people of God were in their immaturity, they needed a very strict, structured, theocratic environment in which to function. But now that the Spirit of God has come, they have obtained a maturity that the Old Testament believers and nation knew nothing of. And so therefore the need for those external strictures and restraints has been removed. And Paul speaks of this as passing from our minority to our majority in terms of our maturity in Galatians chapter 4. And so what was the purpose of the Old Covenant? Its purpose was to restrain Israel from just falling into the idolatry and the intermingling with the other nations, and thus losing the record of God's revelation and losing the purity and even the record of the bloodline, and of losing that national identity that set it apart in its institutions and functions, which so clearly pre-shadowed the work and person of Jesus Christ. It was to restrain them from losing and abandoning all of that. And so it was added because of transgressions. That brings us to our second point this evening. Having seen that its purpose was one of restraint, secondly, we want to see, with reference to the Old Covenant, that its inauguration was inferior to that of the Abrahamic Covenant. Its inauguration was inferior to that of the Abrahamic Covenant. Now you see, the problem is that the Judaizing teachers at Galatia were exalting the Old Covenant to a position of preeminence above that of the Abrahamic Covenant. And what Paul then now sets out to do in the latter part of verse 19 and in verse 20, to show that these two covenants were inaugurated in an entirely different fashion. Notice, if you will, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, when the Old Covenant was given, the Bible tells us that it was not given directly by God to the people of Israel, but rather it was given by God to the angels. It was given by the angels to Moses, and then it was given by Moses to the people of Israel. That's what the text is saying here. It, that is, the Old Covenant, was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, the mediator is none other than Moses, as we shall see very briefly. Now, the first thing he asserts here is that the Old Covenant was conveyed by means of angels. Now, when we read the record in Exodus, this is not clear to us that, in fact, it is angels that are conveying the Old Covenant and its terms to Moses. However, the remainder of the Bible, including our text, makes it very clear that this is, in fact, the case. For example, in Psalm 68 and in verse 17, it says, with reference to what happened at Mount Sinai, it says, Psalm 68, 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. In other words, what the psalmist is saying is that just like the Lord is among his angels now, the Lord was among his angels at Sinai in the holy place. The thought is further developed in Acts chapter 7 and in verse 53, in which Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin. He is giving his defense. He is accusing them of ignoring Moses and of not living up to his commandments and to his law. And he says in Acts 7 and verse 53, with reference to these betrayers and murderers of Jesus Christ, that these Pharisees have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So with particular reference to the Old Covenant, Stephen says that these Jews had received it through the disposition of angels, but they did not keep it. And then in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 2, the author of the book of Hebrews is warning us about not remembering and practicing the teachings of the gospel. In verse 1 of Hebrews 2, it says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward under the old covenant," is what is implied here, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And then he goes on with his argument. But the point is in Psalm 68:17, in Acts 7:53, in Hebrews 2 and verse 2, and then in our text here, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, all conspire together to make it clear that when the law was given to Moses, it wasn't given directly by God to Moses. It was given by God to the angels and from the angels to Moses. And so clearly the old covenant was given through angels. Furthermore, it was then mediated to the people through Moses. He was the mediator through whose hand the old covenant was made with the people of Israel. In fact, Moses himself declares this to be the case in Deuteronomy 5 and in verse 5. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 5, Moses said, "I stood between the Lord and you at that time," speaking of the inauguration of the old covenant, "to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount." And so Moses is declaring that he stood between the people and God in the communication of the old covenant. However, when the Abrahamic covenant was made, there was no mediator between God and Abraham. There was no angels, and there was no third party standing between them. God spoke directly to Abraham, but he spoke indirectly to the children of Israel through Moses when he made the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this is the thrust of his argument in Galatians chapter 3. He said, regarding the old covenant, "and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now notice verse 20. He says, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." What he's saying here, when he's saying a mediator is not a mediator of one, he is saying a mediator is a mediator of two parties. If you don't have two parties, you can't have a mediator. And he's saying a mediator always mediates between two parties, as Moses did between God and Israel. But then he goes on to say, "but God is one." In other words, what he's saying is that when God deals directly, no mediator is needed. When it says God is one, it means he was alone as one person, without any second party, without any other involved. He dealt with Abraham personally and directly in establishing his covenant with him. Therefore, to set up the old covenant as equal to the Abrahamic covenant, or much worse, as superior to it and superseding it, would go entirely contrary to the fact that even in its inauguration, it was inferior to the Abrahamic covenant. And that the Abrahamic covenant was made by God personally, directly himself to Abraham, speaking to him as his friend. But the old covenant was given by God to the angels, to Moses, to the people of God in the midst of lightnings and thunders. And so its inauguration was inferior. That brings us to our third point this evening. Having seen that the purpose of the Old Covenant was one of restraint, and having seen that its inauguration was inferior to that of the Abrahamic Covenant, we are now led by Paul to see the inadequacy of the law to give life. The inadequacy of the law to give life. Now, after having stated these things, Paul anticipates the belligerent objection that might arise. You see, all along, what's he been doing to the old covenant? He's been lowering it and lowering it and lowering it and lowering it in its relationship to the Abrahamic covenant in the eyes of the Galatians. Now, he's really putting it in its proper place, okay? But in their eyes, he's taking this covenant that is highly exalted to the point that it is the way of salvation, and he keeps bringing it down and down and down in their esteem to its proper level of understanding and orientation. And so, he anticipates this belligerent objection in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Are you saying then, Paul, that the old covenant is contrary to the Abrahamic covenant? That they contradict one another rather than complement one another? You see, now they're kind of going beyond an extreme that Paul ever intended to go or tried to go. But that's very oftentimes the way it is. When you try and bring people to a proper balanced understanding of things, they'll run over here to the extreme. And they'll say, well, is this what you're saying? He said, no, you know, bring them back to the balanced position again. And it's a technique that people use when they are starting to lose the argument and trying to make your argument look absurd. And so Paul anticipates this, and he answers, God forbid. The law, the old covenant, is not against or contrary to or destructive of or at odds with the Abrahamic covenant. Otherwise called here the promises of God. He says, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Now what he's saying here is that, no. He's saying the old covenant is not contrary to the promise of God. It is simply inadequate to be a vehicle of salvation. He's saying if law and performance, according to a law, could have been a means of salvation, then certainly it would have been used. But human depravity and the testimony of Scripture combine to utterly rule that out as a possibility. He says, if there had been a law given which could have been life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. But the clear implication is, there wasn't, there couldn't be, and so there wasn't. Verse 22. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin. In other words, when we go back and we look at the Old Testament Scripture, what is the consistent witness of it? Well, the consistent witness of Old Testament Scripture is that all have sinned. And we know from his previous statements, for example, chapter 3 and verse 10, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So we read such passages, for example, as Psalm 14 in verses 2 and 3, in which the psalmist indicts the totality of the human race when he says, with reference to them, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone astray. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Does that sound familiar? It's the passage Paul quoted in Romans chapter 3. And then in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and in verse 20, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes says, "For there is not a justice," chapter 7 and in verse 20, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes says, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." And so when Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 22 that the Scripture has concluded all under sin, he wasn't just whistling in the dark. There is abundant testimony that the Scripture has concluded all under sin. Therefore, because the Scripture has concluded all under sin, it is impossible then that a law could be given which would have given life and which would have been a means of righteousness, because the problem is that we're all already unrighteous. And so the possibility of salvation by law is utterly ruled out because the performance has already fallen short and has brought the curse upon each one. Now, the Scripture having concluded all under sin, forever ruling out salvation by law, does it do this in order to leave us in hopelessness and despair? Well, the answer is no. Notice verse 22. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin. Why? That the promise, by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to those that believe. In other words, the Scripture has concluded us all under sin that we might forever give up any thought of salvation by performance, and that we should instead look for salvation by what? Promise. And that leads us precisely back to the Abrahamic covenant, to God's promise that in Him and in His seed in particular, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. And so it is through the promise of the seed, Jesus Christ, that salvation was going to be brought. It was not through the performance of the law, because no law could be given which would give life. So the purpose here of this exhortation on the part of Paul is that we might seek salvation through the promise of God, through faith in the promised seed of Abraham, by believing like Abraham did in God's promised deliverer. And God's promised deliverer here is clearly identified as Jesus Christ. That brings us then to our fourth point this evening. Having seen that the purpose of the Old Covenant was one of restraint, having seen the inauguration of the Old Covenant was inferior to that of the Abrahamic Covenant, and having seen the inadequacy of the law to give life, now fourthly notice that the Old Covenant is replaced by the new covenant. verse 23. It reads, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." Now it is imperative for us to understand, and this is crucial to the interpretation of the passage, that the word faith here is not talking about personal, subjective faith. In the original language, the definite article is before the word faith in both appearances in this verse. So it could be translated, "But before the faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed." Now, what is Paul referring to here when he is referring to the faith? Well, the answer is he is referring to the new covenant. Now, time and again, the New Covenant and all of its teachings are called the faith. One very straightforward example is found in the book of Jude. Chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," what salvation is that? The salvation that is based on faith in Jesus Christ, the terms of the new covenant. "When I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And so the faith here refers to a body of truth. And we could point out numerous examples. In the interest of time, we will not do so. Now, the alternative explanation of verse 23 is, if we say that that is subjective faith, then what we have to say is, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, no one ever had faith. Because he says, the faith here, that faith, he says, before faith came, we were kept under the law. And so what he would be saying then is that until the law was over, there was never any subjective faith that anyone ever exercised in anything. Now we know that's ridiculous, because the Old Testament is replete with examples of faith, and Hebrews chapter 11 makes it very clear that Old Testament saints exercise personal subjective faith. Instead, what he is talking here about here is the new arrangement that's going to replace the old arrangement. The new arrangement is the new covenant that Jesus instituted at the Last Supper, which is spoken of in Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 and following, which is also spoken of in Hebrews chapter 8 and also in Hebrews chapter 10. And God willing, in the future, we'll look more closely at the new covenant. However, we want to complete our line of argumentation this evening, and then we are done. Verse 23, "But before the new covenant came, we were kept under the old covenant, shut up unto the new covenant, which should afterwards be revealed." Now, does that make sense? That makes sense. That fits the passage and the context and the terminology. And so what he is saying is that this old arrangement existed until the new one came to replace it. Now, if you will just turn with me, please, for a moment to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll look very briefly at this. Let's turn back, please, to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7:18, it says, For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment or the covenant going before because of the weakness and the unprofitability thereof. For the old covenant or the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. Now he goes on and he talks about the issue of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now go to chapter 8 and verse 6. Speaking of this priesthood, he says, "But now he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant, namely the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, then there should have been no place sought for the second. For finding fault with him, he saith," and now here's the quote of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." What covenant is that? Old covenant, Mosaic covenant, Mount Sinai. "Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." Now here's the new covenant. "I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith the new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." He saw the impending destruction of Jerusalem with the temple, the priesthood, and all of the animal sacrifices that occurred in 70 AD. So what is the faith? Galatians 3, verse 23, it is nothing other than that new covenant, which God willing we will look at more next time, that is spoken of there in Hebrews chapter 8. So verse 23, the interpretation is, "But before the new covenant came, which was instituted and inaugurated by Christ, the Last Supper, we were kept under the old covenant, instituted and inaugurated by Moses, shut up unto the faith," the new covenant, "which should afterwards be revealed." And now here's our concluding statement and we're done. "Wherefore, the law was," the old covenant was, "our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now that's faith, subjective, no definite article in front of it. Verse 25, "But after that, the faith," definite article there in the Greek, "after that the new covenant is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Now, this business of the schoolmaster bringing us to Christ is this. The schoolmaster is the old covenant, and it conducted, guarded, oversaw, and taught national Israel through the centuries until Christ came. And at that point in time, the schoolmaster, namely the old covenant, was done away with. Because when Christ came, what happened to Israel is that they entered into a new covenant with God, obtained their majority. When you turn 18 in this country, you obtain your majority. Prior to that time, you're in your minority. 18 is considered the age of going from being a child to being a man, from being a child to being an adult. And so what happened is the schoolmaster, once you get out of school, you don't need the school teacher anymore. because now you've advanced into, graduated into adult maturity. And so, a lot of people will quote this passage and say, well, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, the law convicts us of sin, and that's how we are brought to Christ. Now, that's a true concept, but it's not what this passage teaches. You want that teaching? You can turn to Romans chapter 3 and find it there, because it is there, but it's not here. This is talking about a chronological, historical process of a covenant conducting a people to the time of Christ, in which then a new covenant was inaugurated, thus obviating the necessity for the old covenant. So he says the law, or the old covenant, was our conductor to bring us up to the time of Christ, in order that through Christ, the promised seed, we might have justification by faith. But after that, this new covenant has come, verse 25, we are no longer under the old covenant, the schoolmaster. Now, if you interpret this passage any other way, you're going to wind up being an antinomian. And what that means is you're going to wind up taking the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and throwing them away. And that's precisely how the antinomians come to that position, is through the misinterpretation of the covenantal progression of this passage. And that's why I said at the beginning of our exposition, we cannot take the word law here to refer to the Ten Commandments. It refers to the Old Covenant. This whole passage is talking about covenantal progression and development and unfolding. And it's not addressing the issue as to whether the Ten Commandments are valid or not valid at all. It's not even there. And the reason why people think it's there is because the word law is used, and they equate law with the Ten Commandments instead of equating law as it ought to be equated, as the context demands that it be equated, with a covenantal arrangement, namely the Mosaic Covenant instituted at Mount Sinai, otherwise known as the Old Covenant. Well, this is the purpose and function of the Old Covenant. It was to restrain sin in Israel. Its inauguration was inferior to that of the Abrahamic Covenant. It was inadequate to give life, and it was designed to conduct us up into the point in time when it was replaced by the new covenant. Now, if you understand all that, you understand a lot more than most folks about the fundamental structure and unfolding of God's plan of redemption in the Scriptures. Now, next time we'll see how this relates to the promise made to Abraham, and how that those who are Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, and how that all impinges upon the subject of the suitable objects of baptism. Well, let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you relate to your people in terms of covenants. Father, thank you that you have made these arrangements which define our relationship with you. Father, I pray that we might clearly grasp the unfolding progression of these covenants in order that we might rightly understand your redemptive work through history. Thank you for them. Thank you especially, Father, for the new covenant, that under this arrangement, we live today and enjoy the blessings of adult children in the kingdom of God. Father, may we act like it. Father, I pray that there would not be a desire to go back to those elements of the old covenant, but that we might live in the liberty of the new, free from the shackles of that theocratic arrangement. what Paul calls the elements of the world and all of the ceremonial observances. Father, thank you that we have Christ and we have the new covenant. And in them and through them, we enjoy the blessings of the church and its ordinances and the administration of the Spirit in our hearts that gives to us that sense of adoption and that maturity of insight and responsibility and commitment that is to mark your people who walk with you. Father, we pray that we might be faithful to the new covenant under which we live and its terms and commitments and obligations. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.